Jamie, thank you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter as we continue to worship the Lord in His Word, with the preaching and teaching of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1. First five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we thank You for this time to look into Your Word together. Pray You would be with me to unfold the meaning of Your Word this morning. May it be the ministry of Your Spirit in filling, in enlightening, and illuminating, Lord, that we might receive from You what You have for us through the Apostle Peter. Father, we thank You for this time and pray that it would be profitable to the glory of Christ as we live in the conformity of Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter writes to suffering and hurting Christians throughout the area of Asia Minor. And what does he give them? What does he begin with? We looked at that the last 2 weeks in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. He begins with the doctrine of salvation, specifically election. He moves on in verse 2 to the Holy Trinity. Peter is not afraid of not only sound doctrine, but deep doctrine. He doesn't see it as a hindrance to faith. He sees it as an encouragement to faith. Hang on to that. And that's just the introduction. That's just the Dear John part. And then he says at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's his greeting. Now he's going to encourage the reader again, with the doctrine of salvation. But before he can share with them these precious truths of how great their salvation is, which is what he turns to give suffering people hope, the doctrine of salvation, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a greeting. That's not some routine, mundane formality to begin a letter with. That's not what he's doing there. Peter is getting ready to write about salvation so that the reader would be encouraged, but before he can, he gives thanks to God. He breaks out in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks out in worship. As he approaches the doctrine of salvation, it just kind of comes out of him. That's what happens. He can't not praise him. It's not a lecture, right? All right, turn in your textbooks to page 349 and we'll look at the doctrine of soteriology. Right? You know, we've made it that. That's what we've done. That's not what the apostles did. No, there was application immediately. Immediately there was this, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We can't talk about salvation without, Peter can't, without bursting forth in praise, without breaking out in worship. That's what he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All I have for you today is some application. You guys, this is all review for all of you. If you've been here for more than a few weeks or a few months, this is all review. Peter is not going to go over anything in these first five verses that we haven't studied here in 9.5 years of my sojourning in the Teton Valley. So I just have application for you today. May we be worshipers who worship God. I said this at 9 o'clock. Peter is going to write, or is writing rather, did write, to Christians who are suffering in the world. They're experiencing hostility. Full-out persecution is just over the horizon. It's coming quickly. It would be under the Emperor Nero during his time as emperor. It's about ready to happen. So he writes to these people who right now are experiencing some kind of rumblings. We don't know historically exactly what it was, but it involves some public reviling anger towards Christians. Perhaps they threw things at them. And we need to slip into their first century sandals a bit. They would go to Brolums, and there could be snow in the Anatolian mountains up there in the northern portions of what is now Turkey, where some of these places are located in verse 1. Could have been cold, could have been snowy. And as they go to the market to buy their food, someone identifies them as a Christian and just starts reading them out with words you would never repeat. And perhaps a few people gather and throw a few things at them, to the point where your precious wife can't finish her shopping, and in tears and with stones pelted on her, she runs away. You think, well, that's no big deal. You're not crucifying them on crosses, right? How would you handle that? Right? I know what the temptation would be, right? Pick out all of the more broad-shouldered men, a few sticks, right? That's your temptation. We're going to go down to the market and set this right. We don't do that in America. It's a free country. You'd be outside of the pale of Christianity. No, they bore it. They suffered for their faith. And they had to have no less than a spiritual perspective on their suffering in order to endure in a God-glorifying manner. And so Peter is going to give them that spiritual perspective. And the very first thing he does is he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is your help and my help in sufferings, whether they be light or whether they be heavy. This is your help. This is your first help, is to worship God, be a worshiper of God, to meditate on the things we're about to cover, to saturate yourself in Christ and the spiritual realities that are true for everyone who is in Christ. This is where your help is found. This is so applicable. This is so very much just, as I said, just all I have for you today's application. What are we going to do in times of suffering like these people or unlike these people. You can apply this if you were inconvenienced this morning because the car wouldn't start, okay? Or you can apply this if tonight you find out that you have been diagnosed with a disease that cannot be cured. You can apply this to the light and the heavy. That's who Peter writes to. He writes to those who are suffering, whether they be suffering a little or they be suffering a lot. And he begins with the doctrine of salvation by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's an exclamation mark in my Bible. I don't know what yours has. That means, praise be to God. Praise be to God. Because what's going to happen? It's only getting worse for first century Christians after this letter is delivered by Silvanus. Maybe by the time he started in Pontus and Galatia, maybe by the time he got to Cappadocia, some people in the previous towns had already been put to death for their faith. We don't know. But we know that there were Christians that were put to death in the early 60s, mid-60s, and that is coming. Peter says, praise the Lord for his great salvation. Let us get our eyes on that. So let's take a look at it. Verse 3b, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Worship God. Number one, worship God because he gave you eternal life. God is worthy of you worshiping him because he is the giver of eternal life. And he describes that as being born again. And what we might say here under point one is, and none of this, what follows is on the slide, you'll have to write it down, is the necessity of the new birth. He says there, this is what he blesses God for, according to his great mercy, and we'll come back to that, he's caused us to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be spiritually reborn. You're not okay because you hold to a particular form of doctrine. I hope you love sound doctrine, and I hope you hold tightly to it, but that doesn't make you okay because you identify with a particular belief system. It doesn't make you okay because you read a particular version of the Bible. You must be born again. You must have experienced spiritual birth. He goes on to tell Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That's bad news. That means you're not going to the good place, you're going to the bad place. That's what that means. You must be born again. He says it again in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In the 1970s, my parents took me to a church. And though it historically had sound doctrine, it had strayed far by 1977 or so when we were there. So much so that the pastor got up one Sunday, and I'll never forget his words. He said, I don't like it when people ask me if I'm born again. And then he went on to describe two classes of Christians in his mind. That somehow you could be a Christian if you did all the right things, signed the right confession of faith, submitted to their form of baptism, attended the confirmation class, came up and knelt at the altar, and then were confirmed into the church. And for you, you know, fanatics who call yourselves born again, that's okay, but don't judge us who aren't. That was basically the gist of his message that morning. And brothers and sisters, we need to take heed to ourselves that we don't find ourselves in making that same dichotomy, because that is not a biblical distinction. You must be born again. So perhaps we need to explore, what does it mean to be born again? Because you must be born. It's the necessity of the new birth. There is no Jesus, there is no heaven if you're not born again. Now you're praying to somebody else. You're interacting with some spirit that is other than the Spirit of Christ if you're not born again, if you haven't experienced the new birth. Look in our text here, the same book we're studying. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Look there with me. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've been born, you have to be reborn by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual birth, is what he's talking about. Peter says here that you are born again by the seed. Believers are begotten by God by the imperishable seed of God's Word. Begetting by seed directs our attention to the Father's role in producing children. You're born of God. The new birth is caused by God. Right there in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. You are born from above. Thus, from back to John 3, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever, okay? You don't direct it. The word pneuma in John 3, which is translated spirit, is also translated wind. This is something that is caused by God. Peter unfolds the spiritual reality of our new birth, that it is caused by God, not by us. You do not cause your spiritual birth. So we could, you know, your physical birth, right? What role did you play? What role did you play in your spiritual birth? What say did you have in it? At what point was your will enacted in your spiritual birth? Well, I was in utero and I decided, time to come out. Right? No, not really. What part did you play in your conception? This is the seed. Your father and mother gave birth to you. As your father gives his seed to your mother and gave you physical life, so God the Father begets us unto spiritual life by the seed of his word, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It works in us and gives us new life, and we believe. This is called the effectual call. If we're going to get technical here for just a minute, bear with me. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. I want to explain this because I know we'll cause more questions than we'll answer. I'll give you something to meditate upon this week and go back and read yourself. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We've already talked last week about the elect exiles. Predestination goes with that. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so this is the past, present, and future of your salvation. Look at predestination. That's that chosen before the foundation of the world in Ephesians. That's elect exiles in verse 1 of our text in 1 Peter. And then those he called, okay, we're going to come back to called in just a second. And those whom he called, look there in verse 30, he also justified. Now, you know what that is? That's God declaring you righteous when you believe, okay? You know, you understand justification. Justification is by faith. Abraham was justified, Genesis 15, 6, when he believed. It was counted to him as righteousness, same word. Righteousness, justification are the same word. Okay, so how do you stand before an almighty God who is judging sin? You stand in Christ. You stand before God in Christ, and by the blood of Christ, you are declared righteous. Not because of your own works, but wholly by the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is risen from the dead. That's why it's so important that you are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're not in Christ, you will not stand before God justified. How do you come into the presence of God at the end of your days? You come through Jesus. Only way. It's the only way to be justified. So we have the past of our salvation, predestination, or chosen, or election. We have when you believed, you were justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the future, okay? That's what's going to happen to all believers when you meet the Lord. You will be glorified. You'll be reunited with a resurrected body that will never die, never grow old. Sin will be shed. You'll be with the Lord in what the Bible calls glorification. So what about this called? Look there at verse 30, called. This is God's effectual calling. God's effectual calling. You can't be justified unless you believe, right? Amen? Can I get a big amen? Can't be justified unless you have faith in Christ, unless you believe. But there's a problem. 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches that we are dead and unable to discern spiritual truth. So a dead and darkened, deaf, spiritually blind sinner cannot believe unless God calls him or her. Ephesians 2:1, let's turn there. Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's the past life that you lived. Before you came to faith in Christ, your spiritual condition was spiritually dead. If we keep reading, verse 5, actually we'll look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You were saved, made alive together in Christ from a dead state, a dead spiritual state. So the analogy is this. I'm going to give you two. Shipwreck survivor. You're out at sea, your ship breaks up in a storm, you're treading water out there in the ocean, holding on to a piece of wood and floating, and a fishing boat comes by, sees you. They stop, you flag them down, they throw you the life ring, you put the life ring on, you swim to the boat, crawl up on the side into the boat, they kind of pull you over, you're saved. That analogy of saving the shipwreck survivor falls far short of what the Bible describes as salvation, especially here in 1 Peter and these other texts that we're reading. Let me give you a better analogy. You were in a shipwreck out at sea and you died. And your body is bloated and lifeless, face down in the water. And along comes not a fishing boat, but a large medical ship. Along comes this huge medical ship sailing to Africa to save children. It sends a rescue swimmer to get you, and they drag your body over to the, say, haul it up over the side. They hoist you on board, and they bring you into the medical chamber, and they put you on the operating table, dead. And a heart surgeon opens you up, and he takes out your old heart, and he transplants you with a new one, and miraculously gets it started, and you raise to new life. That, my friends, is a closer analogy of what it means to be born again than the previous one. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. God gives you new life entirely. He doesn't clean up the old one. He puts a new heart in you when you believe. Salvation is a spiritual miracle that you are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Turn back to 1 Peter. And so the calling of God in Romans 8, verse 30, is the opening of your blind eyes. It is the giving hearing to your deaf ears. It is awakening your hard and stony heart to the gospel. It is the effectual call of God upon your life that enlightens your darkened mind. So now you can understand spiritual truth. And you go, oh, I see it. I see it. And you believe. Once the light repelled you and you hid from the light, you didn't want your sin exposed by the light. And so you avoided the light. Now you walk into the light. You come into the light and say, search me, O God, know me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my sin that I might confess it and have a closer walk with you. Your new birth here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. God saved you from beginning to end. And when did it happen? Ephesians 1:13 tells us, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's when it happened. I believe that's when the calling of God is. The Bible isn't super specific about that, but I believe it's right about that moment when you hear the word of God, you hear the gospel of your salvation. God calls you, opens blind eyes, you see, you believe, you're saved, and it's all a work of God. It's done through the instrumentality of his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And note there, we'll skip down to the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ lives, you live. He is able to justify those who believe in him because of his resurrection and the power by which God conquered death in Christ. He conquers spiritual death in you and gives you new life, which is being born again. And if you couldn't track with all that, you can listen to the message tomorrow. And note here, and here's where we're going. Well, there's one of the places we're going. In this worshiping God because he's given us eternal life in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again according to his mercy. Your salvation is according to the virtue of God, not according to any virtue of your own. He saved you because he looked at this sinner and for his own glory and for his own reasons, he had mercy on you. According to his mercy. We deserve judgment for our sins. The Bible couldn't be clearer. that the wrath of God is being poured out on all unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. All of the unrighteousness you've done, every sin you've committed has made you the recipient of God's wrath, his judgment. Because he's perfect in holiness, he has to judge sin. He cannot give it a free pass. But in his mercy, he causes you to be born again. He saves you through the gospel, through Christ. And mercy, my friends, shreds every piece of pride from us. There is no place to stand where you are deserving of God. And if that is in the recesses of your heart today, let me encourage you to become a true worshiper of God and be able to say to God, there's nothing good dwells in me to endear you to me that I would have been saved, or if you're not saved yet, that I would be saved. Nothing in me. There is no virtue within me. The virtue that saves is the mercy of God. That God took pity on guilty sinners. Have you ever asked or begged someone for mercy? We don't really do that in our culture, do we? Maybe at the bank on a bad day. Maybe at work on a really bad day. Have you ever begged for mercy? Without it, you're lost with God. For all eternity. Without being able to humble yourself and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, there is no salvation. If you come to God with a vestige of pride that says, God looked ahead and saw some good in me, he saw that I really have love for God in my heart, even though the Bible says no one seeks after God, no, not one. You just ignore that verse. Ignore that Isaiah 64:6 says we've all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Just ignore that one. Ezekiel 36 makes it really clear, verse 17, that polluted garments are the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Ezekiel 36:17. And if you come to God and say, God chose me because he knew I loved him, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a different God. You're committing idolatry. We come into a right relationship with God because of the mercy that God has on sinners. Our own righteousness will not stand before God. It will not save. You are entirely dependent upon the mercy of God for your eternal salvation. If you are trusting in anything else besides God and his mercy, you're not in a salvific relationship with God. Can we say that? And so it is according to the mercy of God. And hopefully the response of your heart is, blessed be the Lord, right? As the recipient of that mercy, that you would worship him all the more for this great salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here it is. Here's what suffering Christians need. Here's what people who are hurting, here's what will minister to their souls, is there is a great hope. What do you tell the aged person who has suffered a terrible stroke and the doctor says there's nothing we can do? You say, there is a great hope beyond this life, and it is a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hope in Christ for eternal life is grounded and secured by this resurrection. Biblical hope is triumph over death. Hence, what happens to suffering Christians is ultimately trivial compared to the blessings of the future resurrection. This is the truth that Peter is teaching us here. that there is a great hope, a much greater hope than this world could ever offer. It is alive. It is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is our response? Our response is worship, just like Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That's why we sing on Sundays, because our salvation is so, so very great. I want you to have hope. I want you to have hope today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. John MacArthur went to the bedside of dear saint, mature saint from his church, and the doctors were done. Like, we have done all we can do. This is the end. I'll never forget this story. It's a wonderful story. And she was just honest. She didn't want to die. Came to her bedside and he said, in the only compassionate way John MacArthur can do, are you ready? And with tears in her eyes, she said, no. And so he prayed for her. Prayed and asked the Lord for an extension. And the Lord granted it. And she lived on for a number of days. Family had come. Family had flown in from out of town. He came back a week later. He said, are you ready? She said, yeah, I'm ready. She could only do that because she was grounded in the hope of eternal life and was a worshiper of God. Worship for her was second nature. It was first nature. It was what she did. It was why she lived. It was normal for her to rise in the morning and say, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to his great mercy, he has blessed me with a great hope by causing me to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was her anthem. This is who she was. This is who she is now for all eternity with the Lord. So worship God because God has given you eternal life. Secondly, worship God because he gave you an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 4 with me there. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is the eternal kingdom that we are going to inherit. And this world and the things of this world don't compare with what is coming. Now, I know you've heard that before, and so you're probably not thinking what it really means. What doesn't compare with something else? Monopoly money, right? Okay, so you take Monopoly money to the bank, and you say, I have $1 million, right? And they give you a lollipop, and they call for your parents, right? And if you don't leave right away, they call the police. That funny money doesn't compare with the guy who gives you $1 million in a bag. And says, here, this is yours, right? There's no comparison. So greater is the comparison of our inheritance in the coming kingdom. Look at these words with me just real quick. To an inheritance that is imperishable. This means it cannot be corrupted. It is without corruption. It'll never be twisted. 1 Corinthians 15 describes our resurrected bodies with this same word. Your resurrection will be imperishable. Never die. Never wear out. That's where you're headed, Christian. That's where you're headed. So verse 4, imperishable, undefiled. It will never spoil. It will never lose its luster. It'll never stop shining in its beauty. It will never become stained or filthy. It will always be precious and holy. in the coming kingdom, brothers and sisters, there'll be no more sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is an inheritance that is eternal. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. It will last forever. It will not fade, tarnish, lose its luster. In chapter 5, verse 4, it speaks of the elders who are faithful elders receiving an unfading crown of glory. Same word. And this inheritance, brothers and sisters, verse 4, is kept in heaven for you. Peter uses strong language to emphasize the security and certainty of your reward in heaven. Where is hope in suffering? You know, this whole bucket list culture we live in. I didn't get my goals done in life. It's all right. If you're in Christ, you won't remember those things you didn't get to do in this life. That's how great your inheritance is. Worship God because He gave you eternal life. Worship God because He gave you an eternal inheritance, and worship God because He makes you eternally secure. Verse 5, we'll finish here. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's confidence that the suffering Christians who read his letter are going to be in heaven for all eternity. His confidence is not based on them or his personal knowledge of each one. He's sending this letter to people, many of whom will hear it, that he does not know. Not based on their individual faith that he has personal knowledge of. Peter's confidence is they will endure to the end and be saved is because of God and God's work in their life. By God's power, they are being guarded through faith, but the power that keeps them secure is God's power. We who believe are shielded by God's power. The promise of the gospel does not exempt us from suffering in this life. The promise of the gospel is for eternal life, to be born again, to possess a living hope, to be the recipients of an eternal, divinely given inheritance that will never fade away. The promise of the gospel is received by faith alone, and you must continue to believe. You must continue in that faith. That's why there's an admonition to run your race with endurance in the Bible. You must continue to believe to the end, but God is faithful in times of suffering as these original readers would be experiencing, or doubt or discouragement. God's power guards you. He guards your faith so that it does not fail. Tom Schreiner says this, God's power protects us because His power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Faith and hope come from God, the giver of life. He will strengthen you to the very end. He will enable you to carry on in difficult times, even in times of suffering. His power will keep you secure as you continue to believe in Him. You believe, and God will guard you. You believe, He will shield you. His power will sustain you and see you safely home to your eternal inheritance. We worship God because He makes us eternally secure. It is God who keeps us. We believe, and by His power, He eternally protects us. That's a reason to worship God. That my ability, my personal fortitude, my own personal strength is not what's going to see me home to heaven. What's going to see me and you and every other believer home to heaven is the faithfulness and the power of God who caused us to be born again to a living hope. May we worship the King. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter to give us your word. And Lord, we do bless your name. Lord, with all of our hearts, we give you thanks for this great salvation. Past, present, and future, Lord, you cover for us in your word. Lord, strengthen us simply to rest in the salvation that you have caused in us to be born again. If anyone here doesn't know you, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that they would turn in their hearts and put their faith in you. That they would know today that that one question is settled. That through faith in you and faith alone, they will spend eternity with you in heaven. And Father, for my brothers and sisters, I pray that they would take great courage in this, in the greatness of their salvation. May they rest well, Lord, in the saving grace that you have brought into our lives. And Lord, may you encourage their faith. Times of suffering, times of disappointment, times of discouragement. May they be all the more worshipers of you. Bless you for this great salvation. Father, we thank you. We sing your praises in Jesus' name. Amen.